The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
Carson was talking and he was going through how you handle very difficult deaths, you know, and people in your church, the death of a child or the unexpected death of a very cared for member of your church. And he just talked about how that we as pastors should be preparing our people for those type of challenges. And all of a sudden he stopped in the middle of the meeting and he just said, and he looked out and he got this very intense look on his face and he said, "Listen, but let me tell you this. There is nothing more gut-wrenching than a close friend you thought you could rely on betraying you in gospel ministry." And it could not have been a more clear word about how gut-wrenching it is. And it could be, in our lives, it could be the unfaithfulness of a spouse. It could be the treachery of a close friend. It could be the rejection of a child. This betrayal that we feel in our hearts, it hurts, and betrayal wrecks us. I mean, it wrecks us. I mean, people we thought we could trust turn out to bail on us. And many times, listen, they don't just bail on us, they ended up railing on us. And they end up shouting from the mountaintops all of your poor character and your challenges and all the things that you should have, could have, and would have. And nothing more than that hurts. And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, you've had friends turn on you. You've had coworkers that you thought you could trust start betraying you to the boss. And suddenly, there's all sorts of stuff happening in your job place because they've lied about you. It could be your spouse. The tears that you've cried and the weight that you've lost are very real. And there's nothing more painful than that. And what's fascinating, as you'll notice in the Bible is filled with stories of betrayal. It's filled with it. Joseph's brothers betrayed him and sold him. King David betrayed one of his best soldiers by having an affair with that soldier's wife and then plotted to have that soldier killed. The Apostle Paul names a couple different men that he personally shared the gospel with, who received the gospel, who he then mentored into the faith, who then turned on him and began to spread all vicious types of lies and rumors about him. So listen, if you've been betrayed, you are in very good company. Very good company. So the Bible's filled with it. Well, this morning, we're not just going to see human betrayal, we're going to see the betrayal in the Bible. If you were to look up betrayal in the Bible, you would see this, and you'd see this is the definition. See this man's face. You can hear phrases like, "You would betray me with a kiss." It's called Judas's kiss for a reason. We're going to look at the story of Judas betraying Jesus. It's perhaps the most infamous betrayal in the history of time. And what my hope is this morning is to see a couple things here. I want to see first that Jesus knows and sees our sin, and yet he cares for us anyway. And then secondly, I want to see that in God's sovereignty, he is working all things. That includes human betrayal into the plans he has for history and for your personal history. That's what I want to see this morning. So let's stand together, and we're going to read Matthew 26, verses 14 through 25 together. Matthew 26, 14 through 25. "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You have said so." Let's pray. Father, we're in much need this morning because we are people that have the same battle that Judas had. And we are people that are in need to see how you work things for your glory and our good, and you do it through awful human sin. So this morning, Lord, elevate your faithfulness to us. Elevate your goodness to us. And elevate the wonder of Christ to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, I have to admit, I've had a deep challenge with this text all week. It's been like a wrestling match. I wrote my sermon on Friday. Those of you who know me know that I do most of my work for sermon work on Thursday, Friday. I come into Saturday, and usually Saturday night, my kid's in bed. I stay up late, and I do all the extra kind of highlighting and piecing things together. And I literally rewrote my entire sermon yesterday because I just could not. I just didn't feel cozy with where I was. So what you're going to do is you're going to take out your notes that are in the sheet there, and you're going to take point number two, and you're going to scratch it out. Okay? You're going to scratch it out. Because there's only 2 points to the sermon today. And there's another piece of the sermon that I want you to be aware of. We can take the story of Judas Iscariot, and we can put it 2,000 years ago, and we can say to ourselves, "That'll never be me." Or we can do something else with it. We can personalize it. We can really begin to look deep into who we are and see what is it that was going on in Judas that could be going on in me that should make me have the direction of the other disciples. Right? What is it? And one of the challenges of this text is we all know we preach here exegetically, which means we let the Bible speak what the Bible says. And that's what we're going to do this morning. What you're going to notice this morning that the sermon is more kind of application driven from the text. But I don't want us to miss the story of Matthew, that Matthew's saying something about Jesus. And we're going to see that. We're going to see that Matthew is saying that Jesus is this omniscient, glorious king who knows all things, who's headed toward a cruel Roman cross on purpose. And this is one of the events that begins to string this thing and push it further down the road. And Matthew's making a very clear case for who's behind this. The first century Jewish people who are rejecting the Christ. And he's making this really, really clear. And we can't miss that. But what I don't want to do this morning is I don't want us to miss personalizing this text. I didn't want to miss myself personalizing it. And that's the part that really bothered me as I wrote my sermon on Friday. There was a couple points in it that I thought, man, these are just more, these are theological, but they're not personal. And I want to tie it all together because there's a lot of theology here that we can't miss. And I don't want us to miss. So we're going to start by looking at that very first point in your notes, which is sin's origin, temptation, and its end. Because we've got to see where this story starts, where the sin begins, where Judas gets tempted, and we also have to look at where this sin ends up. Where does it take Judas to help us see what does it look like in us? And so, you know, the story that we're in is directly after that moment in Bethany where Mary has anointed Jesus with this very expensive oil. And you remember the story if you're here last week. You can look it back up in your Bibles if you weren't. And the disciples were kind of ticked off. Like, wait a minute, this is a waste. We could take this perfume, we could sell it for some money and then give it to the poor. And as we studied last week, we noticed from John chapter 12, John says that wasn't the disciples saying that. That was Judas Iscariot. Judas, who was a money-hungry man who liked to dip his hand into the money bag that Jesus and his disciples used for ministry, he was a man who loved money. And so you can make a good case that Judas is a little ticked off that they didn't get some profit out of the perfume. And so what he does is he thinks to himself, well, the next best commodity to the perfume that I have to make some money is Jesus. So I'm going to go to the chief priest and find out, what are you going to give me to let me betray this man and hand him over to you? And that's what we see, is that he goes to the chief priest and he begins to ask, what are you going to give me? Because Judas seems to be a man who loves to hear coins in his hand. He loves money. It is truly is, if you're looking for an example of what the love of money, the danger of the love of money is, this is it. This truly is the best example of the danger that the love of money is a root of all evil. Another issue with Judas's sin is, why did he do it? Right? Why did he? We can say, well, it's a love of money. That's one part of it. But some have said, well, look at Luke 22 as an example. Luke chapter 22, verse 3, in this exact same story, makes a statement that Satan entered Judas's heart. And so there's some that would say, well, Judas did this because Satan made him do it, right? You know, look, without giving away my past too much, I was a Saturday Night Live guy. I liked to watch Saturday Night Live. Dana Carvey years ago had this church lady that said, could it be Satan? Right? And I can almost hear that voice in my head so much that I had to go back and watch old Saturday Night Live clips to watch Dana Harvey do that again. Just to, first of all, think, oh my Lord, look at what I watch. And secondly, to just hear that voice over in my mind again, right? The question is, were Judas's actions demonic and were they satanic? The answer is yes, absolutely. This is why Satan entered his heart. But we got to understand, Satan did not make Judas do what he did. Judas's sinful desires led to Judas's sinful actions. Another way to say this is, Satan could not have entered Judas's heart unless Judas was a willing sinful participant. So we got to understand that. This isn't just all of a sudden you're standing on the street corner, wham, Satan enters you. You didn't want him there and he's there. You know, that's not what happened here, right? You know, I mean, and we have a tendency to think that in spiritual warfare, like, you know, he's behind every bush, he's going to jump on our back and we can't do anything about it. That's not what's happening here. And there's something we've got to understand about this. When we see the connection of his love of money and then Satan entering his heart to lead to this deceitful, awful act. And we've got to understand, listen, the world around you, and even some Christians, believe that sinful things that we do come from outside of us, right? They're prompted by a power outside of us that we simply can't stop, and therefore, we shouldn't have to give an account for it. It's something that was done by somebody outside of us. We like to blame our sinful actions on the devil. We blame it on our upbringing. We blame it on something else. We like to do it a lot. We make excuses for our sins and our actions. And we say things like this. Well, you know what? If my boss had just treated me right, I wouldn't have gossiped about him to my coworkers. Or we say things, listen, if my parents would have treated me fairly, I never would have rebelled. Or we say, you know, if I just had more money, I wouldn't have cheated on my taxes. Don't you realize this is all about money? I just need a little bit more to pay my bills. And the problem with that line of thinking is it's as old as Adam and Eve. When you read the story of the temptation in the Garden of Eden and God immediately confronts that, you'll notice something that takes place. God goes to Adam and says, hey, what are you doing? Adam, like most of us in our houses, go, well, the woman made me do it. I mean, you know. Go have a chat with her. And God goes down to Eve and says, hey, what's the deal? And she says, well, it's a serpent. The devil made me do it. See, this is inbred in us that we blame. And we look for a power outside of us to blame rather than asking a bigger question, which really the Bible says. Where does sin begin? Well, the Bible tells us in James chapter 1 that we are tempted by our own sinful desires. And that desire then gives birth to sin. Now this tells us something. It tells us that the origin of Judas's sin is the same origin as my sin. Same origin as your sin. See, so when you begin to see it that way, you don't begin to take Judas and go, let's just cast him off 2,000 years. What an awful guy. You begin to say, whoa, there's a Judas alive in every one of us. There's something in me, in the origin of my, of where sin is. There's sinful desire in me that gets tempted and then I act sinfully. It begins with inordinate or out of normal sinful desire in us, which leads us to sinful action. You know what's fascinating is that when you look at Judas's sinful desire, it had to do with money. Well, the Bible is funny about money because the Bible never says that money is evil. It says the love of money is a root of all evil. We could put it this way, an inordinate love of money is a root of all evil. Money is not a bad thing. It becomes a bad thing when the love of money is out of bounds. And inordinate sinful desires tempt us to do sinful things. I mean, listen, you say, well, okay, give me an example of this. Try your reputation sometime. You love your reputation. You want to defend your reputation. And somebody says something bad about your reputation that you thought you were good at. And find out how quickly you rise to anger. Why is that? It's an inordinate sinful desire to protect and defend your reputation. You do it with your children, right? I mean, school's getting ready to start. And the teacher comes home and says, hey, just want you to know, Johnny was not great in school today. And you immediately say, well, that's not what Johnny told me. It's because little Johnny has a place in your heart that is idolatrous. Yeah, we all laugh, we all giggle, because we all know, right? That's what I mean. We all feel this, right? And what's crazy is anything that is inordinate can become idolatrous. And when something becomes idolatrous, it's the playground of sin, and listen, the realm where Satan enters. We have to understand that. Satan doesn't make us sin, but he uses our sinful desires against us in temptation, just like he did with Judas in this very moment. See, I don't think it's a shock to us that we see the temptation of Judas with money coins leading to him to betray Jesus. Sin's origin is in us. See, here's what we have to understand. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We see the difference? We've got to understand this. It's our natural inclination from the moment we're born, from the moment our kids begin to cry, mine were their toys. Right? We've all seen this. I mean, Lego fights and Barbie doll fights and the whole thing. This is mine. And the moment we say no to our parents, the very first time, start seeing this inclination toward sin. You don't have to teach your children to lie. You don't have to teach them to, you know, to beat other children, right? I mean, I don't know what it is. My kids were born naturally aggressive. I don't know why. I mean, you know. Yeah. I mean, I'm the most passive human in the world. And, you know. And yet they want to rise up from the moment. I mean, I don't want to tell who it was, but my kids have no problem beating on each other. I mean, I walked in one time, my 7-year-old daughter and my 5-year-old son in a full-on gang fight. And I'm like breaking the, like, what? I said, Jill, get a hold of your kids, you know? I mean, these are not my kids. What is this? Right? It's sin. You don't have to teach them that. Each of us, like Judas, are tempted by our own sinful desires, and those desires become sin. That's sin's origin. That's sin's temptation. We've got to understand it. The temptation isn't the sin. It's when the desire latches a hold of the temptation and then goes down a road. But notice something else in the text that's interesting is we see sin's end. Verse 24 is a really difficult verse, but I want you to notice the last part of it when Jesus says something I think is tragic. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better if he had not been born. Wow. Now, this is Jesus' way of saying Judas is responsible for his sinful actions and his end is going to be awful. Now, we know from the Bible, we'll see this later on in Matthew, that Judas's sinful actions lead him to actually hang himself. John Piper has said it best, that the end of self-focus is always suicidal. Meaning this, this is exactly what James tells us. I mean, James tells us, you know, we sin because of evil, sinful desires in us. We're tempted, it leads to sinful actions, and sin is conceived and it brings forth death. It brings forth death. Judas's example is just simply the end that we're all heading for apart from the grace of God in Christ. It might not be physical suicide, but listen, because of our sinful choices and our continuous self-focused choices, we're creating for ourselves a self-induced spiritual death. That's what Jesus is basically saying here. Judas is heading for a disaster in his life. Sin's origin is in us. Sin's temptation comes because of our sinful desires in us, and sin's end is death. We have to understand that. That's why we can't take Judas and go, well, look at the bad stuff that he did. What an awful guy. We've got to somehow at one point say, what is it in me? Why do I react this way? Why do I get angry in this moment? What is this and where does this eventually lead? My children will tell you, I'm a big fan of saying, okay, this started here. Let me just give you a thought of where this may end in 10 years. So I don't mess around with that. So this was an angry thought, son, and you acted this way. This might end in 10 years with you beating your wife. People go, why would you tell your 14-year-old son that? Because I need him to see the end, where this is going. Because sin, we don't mess around with it, and we can't. And far too many of us have dabbled in it and played in it. I don't know about you, I don't want to end up like this. I don't want to get there. So I begin to ask some questions of the text. I don't want to be Judas Iscariot. I mean, I don't want the day to come when somebody asks me, weren't you one that believed in Jesus? And I go, no, man, what, are you crazy? I don't want to be the one to betray Christ. And I know you don't either. I don't want to have these sinful seeds of desire bubbling up in my soul and never do some damage with them, right? I mean, I want to, as John Owen would say, I want to mortify sin. I want to be done with it. I want to put it off, shove it down, defeat it, and beat it, right? And knowing you, that's what you want to do. What I find fascinating is the text gives us some clues of how to overcome our sin, which I'm so grateful for God's word. We can look in other places, but I'm glad the text does this for us because as we talked about in Matthew, remember what Matthew does a lot? He gives us contrast. He does these subtle contrasts. Last week we noticed the adoration of Mary up against the backdrop of the chief priest's hatred and Judas's betrayal. Well, today you're going to notice Judas's betrayal and you're going to notice the disciples. How they're interacting with Jesus. And notice the clear difference of them. And the first clue that I think we find about how to overcome our sin is this, knowing that Jesus already knows about it. I mean, when you read the text, there's something that stands out about Jesus that you can't miss. The dude knows everything. I mean, verse 18, he knew the house they were going to go have the Passover in and knew exactly where the guy was going to be standing that the disciples need to go talk to. I mean, that's fascinating. And he knew to tell the guy, hey, listen, tell this man my time is at hand. Meaning, he knew as well the day of his death is coming. It's coming fast. Verse 21, he told the disciples, I mean, can you imagine this moment? Here they're having this celebratory meal, and he says to them, one of you is going to betray me. When I read this over and over and over again, I tried to imagine the Apostle John, who he's one of my favorite Bible characters. his head on Jesus' chest, in a sense, and just the one whom Jesus loved, hearing this and looking up, is it me, Lord? And the anguish, the fear in his soul, just gripping him right now, like, is it me? Which is, I just think, man, and Jesus knew that. And then verse 25, I mean, you talk about a dude reading another guy's mail. Judas says, is it me? Yeah, you've said so. Boy, the penetrating. I mean, I've had moments, maybe you have too, where you've been in sin and the Lord kind of finds you out. And it's like you don't want to look up. You might see the face of God and die kind of thing. You know what I mean? It's like, you know, you feel instantly convicted. But can you imagine the physical Son of God looking you in the eye and saying, not you. You're the one. I mean, it just makes you... You're confronted over and over in this text with this all-knowing, all-seeing Christ. The one who knows our sin. And here's what's fascinating. Nobody else does. I mean, Judas, you talk about a playa. I mean, this is the guy who could hide it like nobody else's business. Nobody knew except Christ. Nobody. I mean, he went to the chief priest without the disciples knowing. Put an extra, you know, couple bucks in his pocket, went into this meeting and this dinner, and nobody knew. Only Jesus knew. This is a sobering, yet, listen, a very hopeful reminder of how to overcome sin. Knowing that the all-seeing God already sees it. He already sees it. See, Judas thought his sin was hidden from everyone. And the Son of God penetratingly looked into his eyes and just said, tag, you're it. You're the man. You're the guy. You're the betrayer. And in that moment, all Judas needed to do was fall at the feet of Christ and repent. That's all he needed to do. But instead he hardened himself and it eventually cost him his life. Which tells us something. When conviction of sin enters and we harden and run, we're not seeing the all-seeing eye of God. Are you thinking he can't see you now? And teenagers that are in the room, let me just say something to you. You can lie. Young adults, you can lie to your folks, you can lie to the authorities, you can lie to anybody. I just tell you, you can't lie to God. And for some reason, God, if he's after you, will always find it out. He'll always expose it. Adults, God will always expose it. He'll always reveal it. The all-seeing eye already knows. God already sees. Now what this does is it's a tip to us. It's a tip to say this. Right now, Jesus knows your thoughts before you're going to think them. He knows your actions before you're going to do them. And he knows your words before you're going to speak them. And this, what it does, it helps us overcome sinful desires and actions because it reminds us there is not one sin that is ever secret. No matter how alone and dark the place may be, you are never alone. It's already known. Others may not know. They may never know, but God knows. And what this does, it helps us because, listen, if you're a child of God and you put your trust in Christ, here's what ought to be the marvels of marvels to you. He already knows, and he died for it anyway. And in your betrayal against him to sin, he still extends to you approval and acceptance and love and grace beyond measure from eternity past to eternity future. And you know what that does to you when you get that? It frees you to say, oh, here's my sin. It frees you to openly share it with God and share it with others to heal your soul and to heal your friendships. We got to see this. I mean, this, you are never, if you're a child of God, you are never more loved and forgiven and accepted than you are right now. That means you can stop your hiding. Let's quit trying to save face. You know what I mean? Don't anybody see that dirty stuff? No, better what we say is, God, you already see it. Here it is. Help me get the help I need. So listen, if the Son of God right now is just tapping you on the shoulder, and he's just saying to you, and you're so I can feel this in my soul. Is it me, Lord? And he's just saying, yeah. And you know what I'm dealing with. Can I just urge you? Don't make excuses for it. Don't cover it up anymore. Confess it to God and find somebody you trust and confess it to them. And just say, here's where I'm at. Right? Now, if you're not a child of God, those promises don't apply to you unless you trust in Christ. Because right now, your sin is weighing you down and is a reminder to you that you're headed toward Judas's destruction. And I would just appeal to you to put your trust in this living Christ. Don't pull a Judas here. Right? I mean, look to Christ and say, it is me. And I want to trust you. Right? So that's tip number one, right? Jesus already knows. He already knows. But tip number two in the text, and I'm just going to phrase it this way, it helps us overcome our sinful desires, is about who we say Jesus is in our hearts. Literally, how do you see your relationship to him? And here's what I mean by that. Notice two verses. They'll come up on the screen for you. It's the moment after Jesus said, somebody's going to betray me. Notice the disciples' response. Is it I, Lord? And then notice verse 25, Judas's response. Is it I, Rabbi? You see the difference? The other disciples saw themselves as submitted servants to a king and a master that they loved. Judas saw himself as a student under a rabbi, not a servant, and who was not in love with his king and could go find another. You can also see this in the trajectory or direction that the text goes, right? Notice verses 14 and 16. Notice Judas's direction of life. Judas left this meeting with Jesus after the Mary anointing, went to the chief priest and sought an opportunity to betray him. So he's moving away from Christ with an opportunity to betray him, looking for the opportunity. Verses 17 and 19, the disciples came to Jesus asking, where are we going to have the Passover? And did immediately, when he told them what to do, they went and did it. Now, I find that fascinating. It seems like that's no big, but again, it's a contrast. One went to pursue sinful interest, walked away from Christ, and sought an opportunity to betray him. The other pursued Christ's interest and walked toward him and then did it exactly as he directed. Now, the reason why that's important is because the directional attitude of our hearts reveals who we're in submission to. It reveals, do we call him Lord or do we call him Rabbi? It's a big difference. The disciples were moving toward Jesus because he was their Lord, their master, their king. But Judas was running from him because he wasn't submitted to him. Now see, what I find interesting is, do you ever stop and ask this question? What direction is my heart running right now? You know, back in the 80s, it was, you know, if it's running towards secular music, just burn all your music, you know? And we got, I mean, I burned up some really good albums by Van Halen. It really kind of irritates me, right? I know some of you disagree. That's fine. We'll have to talk about that later. Somebody, and I make it a joke, but you see the externals of sin in dealing with that instead of the internal. The question should have been, What is the direction of my heart to run after these things in such hot pursuit? And here's what I find with Christian people, and I've been in it a lot. This is my, shockingly enough, it's my 29th year of Christian ministry. I'm 48 years old, been doing this since I was 19. My dad said to me, if you can't pay the bills, you got to find a real job. I haven't had a real job in 29 years. I mean, that's, you know, it's a reality. And here's the challenge is what I've seen is most Christian people don't walk away from Christ because of a sudden sin. It's a relational problem that they get into, they can't solve, and they struggle with a conflict. It was a battle with a leader that they had that they don't know what to do with. And it's that the church wasn't as entertaining or as friendly or whatever as it used to be. And slowly, they begin to make these excuses. Well, because the church isn't this way, we're going to then go spend our time. And over time, this direction begins to just shift. Right? And that's why I say, just analyze the direction of the heart. And you could use a church, you could say anything. Your attitude toward God's word. What's the direction of your heart towards God? Is it to go into God's word, or is it to just kind of, you know, I'll get to that later? What about communion with God in prayer through Jesus? Is it just, you know, oh, I can do that anywhere, and yet you find yourself never doing it? And yet our excuses are, I'll just do it anywhere. That's great. You're right. You can. Absolutely. The question is, are you? And only you know that before the Lord. Right? The direction of our heart. Where are you running? What are you pursuing? Do you find yourself running to God's people, to God's church, to God's things, or do you find yourself running away from them? And it's not just running, right? Normally it's kind of a slide step out the door, you know? You know what I mean? I mean, we don't just run away from church. I mean, what I notice from people is just kind of one Sunday night here and the next Sunday night here, and I text them and say, hey, man, we've been missing you. You doing okay? Yeah, I'm doing great. Things are great. Okay, okay. We'll see you in a few weeks. Okay, you're super, you know? 6 weeks come by and they come back in. They go, man, I just feel so disconnected. Right. Well, you haven't been here for 6 weeks. I don't know. I mean, a lot of new people have come, right? And we do that a lot. The direction of our hearts has to be evaluated, because the direction of our hearts reveal who is in dominion of our heart. See, that's important. So listen, right now, listen. If you see your heart being drawn away from Christ, I think I just encourage you, turn back to him. Turn to him. Go right back to him. And don't mess around with taking a day off from Jesus. You know, we do that. You know, I got to have a vacation. I got to rep. Mommy's got to have her time. Daddy's got to have his time. And we kind of do that with Jesus a little bit. I just kind of put my Christianity aside, and boy, I'm going to golf all day, right? Well, but while you're golfing, could you think about Jesus a little bit? Like, could you see what I'm saying? Our attitude of our hearts is so, the direction is important. And here's why it's important. Because a surefire way to overcome sinful desires is to love Jesus more than your sin. Listen to what Paul Tripp said. I love this quote. He said, when his purposes are more important than your desires, when his glory is more valuable to you than your temporary moments of glory, and when his agenda activates you more than your plan for you, you will be freed from your bondage to self-love and be freed to love others. I've counseled lots of addicts in the years, and one of the things I tell them is, you know why you keep going back into your drug? They go, no, tell me. I said, because you love your drug more than you love Jesus. And if Jesus would be more important to you than this drug, we would find victory. This isn't about what your mom and dad did to you. This isn't about what others have done to you. It's not about all the issues you've had in your life. This is about a choice you're making that is saying, I love this more than Jesus. And we could do that with any area of our life. Husbands, you want to know why you're impatient with your wives? It's because you love yourself more than you love Jesus and more than you love your wife. Wives, you want to know why you have a hard time submitting to your husbands with joyful respect? Because you love yourself more than you love your spouse and more than you love Jesus. And if we could just get down to the simplicity of that, Imagine the freedom that would bring to us. So there's sin's origin, its temptation, its end. But I also want you to notice there's hope in it. There's hope. See, this isn't, you know, boy, I'm seeing all my sin. No, this is about seeing your sin and finding the hope that's in Christ, that as you run toward Christ like the disciples, that you're going to find freedom in these things. I mean, Judas thought his hope was found in his money, and it cost him his life. But friends, listen, let's run to Christ. Let's go right to him. Right? That's sin's origin, that sin's temptation, and sin's death. Now let's look at one last point. This won't take us long, but one last point. And here's the question I'm really pondering is, how does God's will work out in human sin? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, people ask you that question all the time. Why is there evil in this world? If God's a good God, couldn't he have stopped it? And those are fantastic questions, and they are very serious questions. Some of you have seen some of the most traumatic, awful events in life, and you've had them happen to you. And we have to ask some questions. I mean, this story about Judas is a remarkably tragic story. If you don't read into it a close friend of Jesus betraying him, you're going to miss the awfulness of this text, right? It's human sin on full display. That's what it is. John Piper, in his book called History's Most Spectacular Sin, here's what he wrote. He said, the most spectacular sin that has ever been committed in the history of the world is the brutal murder of Jesus Christ, the morally perfect and infinitely worthy divine Son of God. And probably the most despicable act in the process of this murder was the betrayal of Jesus by one of his closest friends, Judas Iscariot. His love of money was so great that he betrayed a man that he lived with for 3 years, the very Son of God. Judas worked miracles in the name of Jesus. He heard every word that Jesus said when he loved his own even unto death, and yet he sold him for 30 pieces of silver. This is the story of history's most despicable sin, right? And listen, we all go, no, I can think of a few other things. No, this is it. This is the worst of human life, turning the Son of God over for 30 pieces of silver. But it's also an interesting story, too. It's a story of God's will being acted out, right? Because we know from Scripture that this was God's plan for his Son to come to die on a cruel Roman cross from before time ever began. God already had this planned out. If God is going to save man, it's absolutely necessary that he sends his Son to do it as the human, incarnate, divine Christ. It's God's plan. And for that to happen, Judas had to betray him. You see the dilemma? Human sin intermingled with God's will, and we all go, wait, that ain't how God works. But I want you to see something. I want you to see something that's big and glorious and wonderful about how God works. Listen to this. God takes the worst of human sin and uses it for his greatest victory. You can say amen to that. It's okay. Let's all sit together. One, two, three. Amen, right? It's okay. We can do that, right? Notice the irony of this story. There's some strange ironies. It's ironic, isn't it, that Judas's betrayal of the Son of God paved the way for betrayers like us to be forgiven. It's ironic, isn't it, that Judas's sin led to him to be filled and led by Satan, which led to the Son of God's death, which brought about the destruction of sin and Satan. Do you see the irony? You see the strangeness of this? God is working out his divine, perfect will as humans are being stupid. Theologians call this concurrence. God is working hand in hand as humans do dumb things to work out his divine plan. This story tells us how God takes human sin and works the wonder of his will through it for his glory and the eternal good of his people. Now, this is simply fantastic news. And here's why. If God could take history's most spectacular sin, which is the murder of the Son of God, and use it for history's most spectacular glory, which is the Son of God's death on behalf of his people for their forgiveness of sin, then God most certainly will use the spectacular sins that happen to us, against us, or by us for God's good in our lives. You see, it goes from big, like the greatest ever, and God used it for his greatest glory, to your little small problem with that betrayer that you had 10 years ago, that God is going to weave that back in. That's remarkable news. This means that past betrayals against you, the unfaithfulness of a spouse, a friend talking awful about you, people gossiping everywhere about your character, about your coworker at work harming you and turning his face against you, your children rebelling against you. Listen, God is somehow, some way beyond our finite pea-brain minds weaving this into your story for his good, for your good and his eternal glory. That means the past abuse that you've gone through, listen, which is real, it's real. It hurt. And for some of you, it's physically painful, emotionally scarred you, it hurt you deeply. Listen, it's somehow, some way, by the sovereign, caring, ultimately good, benevolent God, taking that and molding that into your world for your eternal good. How? I don't know. The Bible didn't tell us that. But I know it says it is happening and he is doing it. What this means is the sins of your children and parents, listen, we're all raising our children and we all feel this. Those of you who raise your kids, you look at us and kind of giggle and laugh. The rest of us are freaking out when our kids are at that 19, 20, 21 year age going, they got to make choices on their own now? You know, it's like, you know, and we're nervous about it. And the sins that they commit and will commit, you know what this means? It means that God, if they're his, he will weave this into their story. For their good, for God's eternal glory, and even, listen, for your good, to teach you how to depend on the grace and sovereignty and mercy of an almighty God in a way that you've never dreamed. That's what Judas's betrayal tells us, that God can use the most awful moments of human history to accomplish his most glorious ends. I find that hopeful. I find that remarkably helpful. To look back in my world and think, how is God weaving the death of our precious Ruth? How's he doing that in my life? It hurt. How is God weaving into my life all the struggle and pain and heartache, a pastoral ministry into my world when at the moment I'm anxious and I can't go to sleep at night and I'm staying awake and I'm losing weight and I'm nervous and I'm uptight? How's God doing all this? The Word of God says he is. See what this does? It takes Romans 8:28 out of like the gospel pill, you know, we put in the bottle. Here, take this, Romans 8:28, call me in the morning, you'll be fine. It takes it out of that realm. And can we get out of that realm, please? Because we don't just drop a Romans 8:28 pill. No, what it does, it takes Romans 8:28, here's what it does. It takes, it isn't just a Bible verse that we give to people who have suffered, hoping it'll just rub off. Now, here's what it is. It's a promise that's birthed in the betrayal and the death of the Son of God. We could say it and read it this way. And we know that for those who love God, Judas's betrayal of Jesus worked for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Say it another way. And for those who love God, your friend's betrayal of you work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Another way we could look at it, for those who love God, your coworkers' harm of you and your reputation work for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So again, if God can use Judas's betrayal and bring that into the greatest good of his people, the cross of Christ, then listen, he most certainly can turn the evil deeds done to us for our good. Now listen, This is why the sovereignty of God matters. R.C. Sproul, on this text, wrote these words: "If God were not sovereign, we would have no hope of the ultimate victory of righteousness. But because he is sovereign, he can use even the evil acts of men to accomplish his will." See, this tells us all human sin, no matter how evil, can never outdo, outwit, beat, or win over God's faithfulness and his intended good for his people. It'll never happen. So listen, here's what we've done today, right? We not only have hope in overcoming our sin, but we've got a Savior who understands our betrayals. Right? There's a difference in him sympathizing and him empathizing. He's gone through it. He knows it. And he knows your betrayal. And your betrayal led him to a cruel Roman cross that he might offer you forgiveness and sin of that betrayal. And it gives you the hope of then knowing, you know what, he is weaving all of this stuff into the fabric of human history and my personal history for his glory and our good. I mean, what a Savior. What a Savior. So this morning, we're gonna sing in response in a minute. But here's what I want us to think about. Listen, if you, at any moment, the Lord struck you about secret sin or even sin you've been battling, can I just encourage you, as we sing today and we respond, lean over to somebody you trust. One of the elders, Mike's in the middle there. Dave and Bill are in the front. I'll be in the front. If you want to come talk with one of us, we'd be more than happy to talk with you. Just to say, man, I'm struggling with an area of sin. Talk to one of your friends and say, I'm struggling with this area of sin. I don't know what to do with it. It's the battle I'm having. And I know Jesus is seeing it and he's put his finger on it and I want to stop it. Can you help? Would you pray with me? Let's respond that way. But also listen, if you're struggling with your past, harm done to you or harm you've done, and you can't see how God is weaving this, listen, none of us can. But you need the faith to know that he is. We want to pray for you. We want to pray for you. Because listen, real hurt, real pain happens in this world. But friends, we have a sovereign, benevolent, good, all-powerful God who is weaving all things into the fabric of our world for his glory and our ultimate good. Let's pray. Now, if you don't mind, just keep your head bowed for a moment. I want to give folks an opportunity here on something. If you're in that last category and your life, you just feel like, man, I need faith to see God at work through past stuff. Would you just raise your hand so I could see you? I just want to pray. Thank you. Yeah, thank you. Great, thank you. Great, I see you. But the Lord sees you. Father, many of us have not experienced this level of trauma and tragedy just because we haven't lived long enough. So right now, would you build into the fabric of people that have not experienced such betrayal? Faith. Faith in the sovereign God who works all things for their good and for your glory. But then, Lord, you see people. You know those that for some reason that, Lord, is hard for us to grasp, you were at work orchestrating these past hurts. And they are in anguish over them. And I pray that you'd give them faith. I pray that you'd let them see Christ. Jesus, reveal yourself to them in a unique way that says that you understand
the betrayal and the pain and the trauma and the tragedy and the heartache and the disaster that they have gone through because you went through one before them. And would you comfort their souls right now? Would you give them glimpses of your grace so they might see you at work? If it was a spouse that left them and yet they're remarried to a faithful spouse, would you lift up their heads and let them see the wonder of your grace in this new faithful spouse? If it's in friends that betrayed them and yet they have new friends, would you let them see the new friends they have in Christ? If it's in past physical abuse and currently right now they're experiencing health and they're experiencing freedom from that, would you let them rejoice that they're safe right now? And then would you heal them? And Lord, we know that ultimate healing may not happen on this earth, but there'll be a day, Lord, you're going to wipe away all of our tears. You're going to take away all of our heartache, and you're going to help us see with unveiled faces how you did all this. You're going to turn the rug around and let us see the tapestry. You're going to let us hear and listen to the final masterpiece poem that you have been weaving all things together for our good, who are called according to your purpose. Lord, thank you that you have reached deep into our souls this morning. And we turn to you. We run to you, Master King, Lord, Savior, Messiah, Jesus. If there are friends right now that are running from you, that are just kind of slipping out the door, would you turn their hearts and their attention to you? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.